I'm going to turn to the Valley of the Vision this morning. I do frequently, but I think it's helpful to set our minds and our affections on the Lord and these words as we pray them together. May the Lord give us grace. O divine lawgiver, we take shame to ourselves for open violations to your law, for our secret faults, our omissions of duty, our unprofitable attendance upon means of grace, our carnality in worshiping thee, and all the sins of our holy things. Our iniquities are increased over our heads. Our trespasses are known in the heavens, and there Christ is gone also, our advocate with the Father, our propitiation for sins, and we hear his word of peace. At present, is the day of small things with us. We have light enough to see our darkness, sensibility enough to feel the hardness of our hearts, spirituality enough to mourn our want of a heavenly mind. But we might have had more. We ought to have had more. We have never been straitened in thee. Thou hast always placed before us an infinite fullness, and we have not taken it. We confess and bewail our deficiencies and backslidings. We mourn our numberless failures, our incorrigibility under rebukes, our want of profiting under ordinances of mercy, our neglect of opportunities for usefulness. It is not with us as in months past. O, recall to us, to thyself, and enable us to feel our first love. May our improvements correspond with our privileges. May our will accept the decisions of thy judgment. Our choice be that which conscience approves. And may we never condemn ourselves and the things we allow. Father, will you attend to the preaching of your word? We come trusting in the ongoing intercession and mediation of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we are relying upon the presence and the power of your Spirit this morning as we open your word and we seek to understand things that are quite literally foreign to us. May your grace be upon us as we hear. May your grace be upon us as we seek to obey. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn once again to the book of Ruth, Judges and Ruth. Chapter 3 is before us this morning. And throughout the entire book of Ruth, but perhaps particularly in chapter 3, we feel like we have just visited a foreign land. And if maybe not even a foreign land, but a foreign planet. We find customs that are strange to our ears. We find actions and plans that don't make sense in our 21st century sort of Western ethos and sensibilities. I was reminded, as I've studied this in the last couple of weeks, 8 years ago when we were in Russia, as we're in the midst of adoption, we have a couple of days that we have some tourist kind of opportunities. And as we're going about St. Petersburg in particular, what we noticed were there were several groups in the middle of a week dressed in full, you know, bridal gown and tuxedos and a full wedding party out in the middle of a street on a Tuesday. And it seemed odd. And as we talked to our guide, our translator, part of the culture, particularly in St. Petersburg, which was considered not the political capital of Russia, but the culture of Russia, the heart of Russia. And many of the people, particularly those who were more well-to-do, would actually have two weddings. One, the legal state-sanctioned wedding, and then another one that was the more cultural wedding. And it was foreign to us, the idea of two different ceremonies. And the customs that took place in terms of the way the parties were planned and the way that the pictures were taken, where they would fully dress up in the middle of the week and go have pictures made. And the strangeness of these customs struck us. We had to have some explanation. And in a similar way, we come to Ruth chapter 3, and there are customs that are strange. We need to understand before we even read the text, before we find out what's going on. There are three things that I want to draw your attention to before we even read this morning. And number one is the idea of the seed in the mind of the average Jewish person. Both individually and corporately, ethnically, their whole identity was wrapped up in the promise of a seed. To the father of their nation, Abraham, a promise was made of a seed. Then promises were made further through Jacob, through Isaac, and then through Jacob. And each family bore a responsibility that was part of their thinking that if I don't provide the seed for the next generation, I'm being unfaithful to the covenant workings of my God. And we think about this in some respects. There are still echoes of this in our culture. We think about a family that maybe has no sons or has no children. And we think about, well, a family name will die off. But it's not the same depth of concern that you'll find in the Hebrew mind. In fact, the end of Judges, known for its depravity and its the idea of no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Great and ungodly measures were taken to restore and perpetuate the tribe of Benjamin. I'll leave that to your reading. But the mind of man became absurd as they sought unfaithfully to do what they knew they ought to do, perpetuate the seed. So that's in the backdrop here of the book of Ruth, and particularly chapter 3. But secondly, we need to understand the concept of a levirate or levirate marriage. Under the Jewish law, there was a provision because of the need for a next generational seed. There was a provision for a woman who died without a son or whose husband died and he left no son. If he had a brother or a close relative, he was to marry her, not for his own sake, but that the firstborn son would actually be his brother's heir and carry his brother's name to the next generation. So this concept of a levirate marriage is in the backdrop of Ruth chapter 3. But then also the concept of a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer. And the role of a kinsman redeemer would be a close relative, perhaps a brother or an uncle or a cousin, a male relative who could redeem someone who had either by debt or by lawlessness had found their estate in jeopardy. Sometimes in the event of a famine or hardship within a family, someone might have to sell their land in order to provide for their immediate necessities, and it would be the job of a kinsman redeemer to buy back that property and give it back to its original owner. So the idea of a kinsman redeemer. Those three concepts are the backdrop for Ruth chapter 3. We'll consider the text this morning under this title, Dubious Plans and Certain Redemption. Dubious Plans and Certain Redemption. You'll see in your worship guide three headings. Number one, Naomi's dubious plan. It's a doubtful plan. It's an ambiguous plan. Then we also see Boaz's virtuous response. And then the widows, both of the widows, certain redemption. And I mentioned we were in chapter 1, that if we could summarize chapter 1 with one word, it would be providence. Providence. Chapter 2, one word summary of chapter 2 is provision. Provision. One word summary of chapter 3, as we'll consider this morning, is certainty. Certainty. That may strike you as odd when the first heading is dubious plan. And yet you'll see how certain things actually are. Despite the suspense in the narrative, and it's very suspenseful, it's tremendous writing. Just as literature on its own face, it's amazing writing. And the narrator has built into it intrigue and suspense, and we're asking questions all along the way, what's going to happen next? And yet, the outcome is certain. Let's consider the first five verses to begin, Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. Now this, if it sounds odd to you, it should, both in our culture and even theirs. This was an odd plan, a dubious plan. But here's the stage. Naomi has suggesting to Ruth, after she spent probably a couple of months now, day after day, probably every day but the Sabbath, going out into the fields of Boaz, gleaning from his barley harvest. He's offered her protection. He's been abundantly generous, telling his workers even, be a little sloppy with your harvest so that she will have extra from which she can glean. Naomi, perhaps, as the harvest time is coming to a close, perhaps she's growing a little nervous. This has been great. This man has been generous. But what do we do after this? And Naomi begins to think, we probably ought to push the issue a little bit. She's already identified at the end of chapter 2 that Boaz is a redeemer. He's a close relative. He has the capacity and the resources to provide this redemption that they seek. Two widows back in the land of Bethlehem, both of them, husbands have died. They have no legal claim to their family's estate without a male heir. They need a male to redeem them. And what Naomi suggests to Ruth is while this winnowing is taking place on the threshing floor, they would take and grind out and stomp on and beat the wheat, and they would toss it up into the air with a large fork and allow the coastal breezes to blow the chaff away, and the heavier grain would fall back to the floor. And then we find the reason Boaz would be there sleeping is because he's actually guarding his pile of grain. He would go and physically lay down at the pile of grain and guard it overnight. Again, the time of the judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. His harvest was not safe without someone guarding it. Naomi tells Ruth, here's what you do. You need to anoint yourself, wash yourself, put on your cloak, and go down. And some have suggested that what she's doing is saying, you need to pretty yourself up, put on your best perfume, put on your best dress, and go down to this man. I don't think that's what she's saying. It's possible. But more than likely, her reference here is to taking off her widow's garments, changing her cloak, making known that she is now available and eligible for marriage. Anoint yourself, wash yourself, put on your cloak, and go down at night. After he's finished his meal, don't disturb him there. Wait till everyone has eaten and drunk and gone to bed. Mark where he lies down and go lie down next to him. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Now, I say the plan is dubious for several reasons. First, this is the skill of the narrator, building for us suspense. Even the language that's used, it's intentionally ambiguous. The language is, frankly, sexually charged, and we're left wondering, what happens here? The idea of uncovering a man's legs in the middle of the night, even in our culture, has a certain what's going on kind of feeling to it. But the Hebrew language is even more obscure here. And it would be sort of like, we would say in English, someone slept together. What does that mean exactly? It could mean more than one thing. That's the idea of the language, is to provoke us to think, what's actually going on here? Now, we're confronted already with the character of both Ruth and Boaz as being virtuous individuals. But it puts in our mind how doubtful this plan is and what could go wrong here. You don't have to use much of your imagination to wonder what could go wrong with a man and a woman spending the night together under these kinds of circumstances. And it also helps us to understand that we're not approaching the Scriptures, seeing stories of people like Ruth, and approaching them as sort of a two-dimensional cardboard cutout. Some of you have mothers-in-law. How would this conversation go? Okay, sweetie, here's the plan. I want you to get dressed and go in the middle of the night. And Ruth's response is, all that you say I will do. How many of you have a conversation with your mother-in-law that goes like that? Do you think there's some other wrestlings in the back of Naomi's or Ruth's mind? Do you think she's burdened with this? Is this the right idea? What will this look like? What will he think? What will I say? Ruth has the same kinds of thoughts and passions and fears and struggles that we do. Let's not think that we're approaching someone who is devoid of our humanity. The narrator sets up a contrast between the fallible, foolish, and faltering plans of men over and against the certain purposes of God. This is frankly not a good idea. Yet Ruth says, whatever you say, that's what I'll do. Our God gives us rich stories to communicate these things with the power of human emotion. See, we could read this more like a newspaper article. Well, she said this, and then he said that, and then we don't get the emotion of it. We don't feel the dilemma that these two ladies are in. But it's dubious in at least two other ways. One, the practical wisdom. Will this even work? For a woman to propose to a man in general, but then to propose in this way, will Boaz go along with this? But secondly, it's a question of moral propriety. Will this end badly in a moral sense? Will Ruth be defiled at worst, or at best have her reputation tarnished? She goes and executes this dubious plan. Naomi was doing what the time of the judges was all about. She was doing what was right in her own eyes. Now, am I saying that Naomi was ungodly? No. She was doing what seemed right, what seemed best. She sees clear evidence of the good hand of God upon them. Chapter 2 closes with Naomi's declaration, the kindness of the Lord has not forsaken the living or the dead. This hesed of God, the loving kindness, the gracious care of our Father has been made known to us. And how does she respond to God's kindness? By seeking to manipulate the circumstances to bring about their redemption. We need to turn up the heat, Naomi. Ruth, we need to turn up the heat. Boaz seems to agree, if we look down at verse 14, that this was a dubious plan. Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor in the middle of the night. This doesn't need to be widely known. After all, no good can come from this being made known. But we need to note something here. Several things. Number one, Naomi's desire to care for Ruth was a godly desire. Her desire to see Ruth married and cared for. My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Naomi's motives were good. But apart from the Word of God, a specific revelation from God's Word, she was left to her own devices. We ought to be praying not only for our children's salvation, but that they would marry in the Lord and marry well. This is a godly desire from Naomi. Ruth, I want it to be well with you. I want you to have rest. I want you to have the security that comes from a good marriage. Secondly, we need to note something here. Young people need the guidance of parents and those who know them and love them as they consider the most significant decision they will make in this life. Young people, I want to caution you at this point. I want you to note something about Ruth and Naomi too. There is a sobriety and a seriousness with which they handle these matters. The writer of Hebrews tells us, let marriage be held honorable among all. There's a sense in which they are touching upon holy things, considering marriage. It's not something to be dealt with in silliness, in a flippant attitude. Nor is it something that you think, I'll just go on my own on this. You're playing with fire. You need the wisdom of those who know you and love you. Thirdly, we need to be leery of any plan that requires the cover of darkness for its success. Amen? Any plan that somebody says to you, okay, here's what we're going to do. After we've eaten and drunk well and it gets dark, then we'll put our plan in place. Bad idea. Okay? Our Lord says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Especially in matters of marriage and courtship, these things need to be done in the light, clearly visible. Fourthly, apart from God's word, we grope in the darkness. Even when our motives are good, if we are not rooted in the revealed will of God, we will do what is right in our own eyes. And let's face it, that's not often right, is it? If we're not rooted in the authority and the sufficiency of God's word, we grope around like blind men in the dark. Our confession puts it this way in the chapter on good works, in chapter 16, paragraph 1. Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of a blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. How often are we led astray by our good intentions, by our good motives, handled in an unwise way? Naomi's plan was dubious, but her redemption, along with Ruth's, did not depend ultimately on their decisions. Think about that. This is the glory of Ruth chapter 3. Even though there's this harebrained scheme that these ladies seek to execute, their redemption didn't rest in their coming up with a great plan. It rested in the certainty of a God who had already ordained these things. Despite a dubious plan, we need to see a transcendent certainty behind the whole story. And our lives are like this, aren't they? Sometimes we grope in the dark. We don't know, do I go left, do I go right? What is the will of God here? Saints, we need to understand and release ourselves from some of this burden. This is not a license for carelessness or foolishness. But it ought to give us rest and hope that our certainty does not depend on us coming up with the best plan and executing it flawlessly. We ought to take comfort in the fact that God's mighty hand overrules and governs even our foolish schemes. Amen? Let's note secondly, here in this next section, pick up in verse 6, Boaz's virtuous response. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first. in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. We see a virtuous response from Boaz. But at the end of this section, we're still left with a certain amount of ambiguity. There's still a suspense in the narrative. What will this other redeemer do? Boaz says, I'm willing, but I'm not first. There's still an uncertainty here, an ambiguity in the text, and yet we're going to see how certain things actually are. So what happens is she goes down, just as Naomi had commanded her to do. She lays down. In the middle of the night, he rolls over. Who is this? Who are you? It's a legitimate question to ask, isn't it? You've gone to sleep. You had a big meal. You've been threshing all day. You've laid down. In the middle of the night, you roll over. Someone's here. Who are you? She says, I'm Ruth. I'm your servant. Now, Ruth speaks here. Naomi had not given her any words to say. She told her what to do. Ruth speaks. And Ruth speaks in a way that is honorable. And she makes it very clear what her intentions are. Her intentions are not a night of immorality. It's a marriage proposal. Her intention is a covenant commitment. And the language is a little bit obscure to us. She says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. But in their culture, he would have understood this immediately as a marriage proposal. It's a proposal to be yoked together. And Boaz responds, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. It's the second time we've seen him refer to her as my daughter. It's a kind expression. It's a kind response. It's a gracious response. She has put not only herself, but him in jeopardy by coming in this way. And yet he responds graciously, kindly to her, as a father to a daughter, as an honorable man to a woman would respond. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. Boaz indicates, I understand what you're asking here. I'm very clear on what you're asking. But he also tells her, there's a potential hiccup. I'm not first in line to redeem you. There's another who's nearer than I. In their family tree, there would have been one who had been a closer relative and would have had the first obligation and the first right of refusal to redeem Ruth and Naomi. I want you to note something. Both Ruth and Boaz were more concerned with honoring God than getting hitched. Both Ruth and Boaz were more concerned with God's name and his honor than they were their own marriage. Look at it. Boaz tells Ruth, this last kindness is greater than the first kindness. Now, what does he mean by that? Kindness to whom? And it's the same word we've seen recurring in Ruth, this hesed. It's the loving kindness. It's the grace. And he says, this last one is greater than the first one. What does he mean by that? Kindness to whom? Is he talking about her being kind to him? She's a servant girl working in her field, working in his fields. No, he's referencing the first kindness is back to chapter 1 in verse 16. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth covenanted to Naomi and to Naomi's God. I will remain with you. And we know that Boaz knows about this because in chapter 2, in verse 11, Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This is the first kindness to which Boaz refers, not a kindness to him, but to Naomi. And then he says this last kindness is greater than the first one. Her first kindness is that she yoked herself to Naomi. Where you go, I will go. Your God, my God. The second kindness. Boaz praises Ruth for her request. She's basically saying, "Will you marry me so that I can have a child for my mother-in-law?" That's what she's asking. And he praises her. He says, "You could have gone after other men. You could have gone after young men, rich or poor." Now, the advantage of a young man would have been much more likelihood of Ruth having children. See, under the laws of the Levirate marriage, Ruth was not obligated to marry Boaz, nor was Boaz obligated to marry Ruth. Because both brothers died in the land of Moab, Ruth was not obligated to marry the other brother when her husband died. She was not obligated to provide her brother's or her husband's brother an heir. And Boaz knows this. This second kindness is greater than the first kindness. Again, young people, do you notice this? Are you taking note of this? Many in this very room want to be married, and that's a worthy desire. It's a godly desire. I want a husband. I want a wife. Some of you are ready now. You can get married tomorrow. Some of you need to ripen a little more. You're not quite there. But the desire is there, right? It's a godly desire. But take note of this. Marriage is not our ultimate purpose. Ruth and Boaz understand this. Marriage is not the ultimate purpose. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the very first question. What is the chief end of men? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Notice, the answer isn't to get married and have a family. It's a godly expression. It's a godly pursuit, but it's not our chief end. It's the glory of God and man's enjoyment of Him. And when it comes to marriage and singleness, we forget this pretty quickly. We're caught up in the emotions of it. We're caught up in the idea and the romanticism, particularly in our culture. And we forget quickly and think that our glorifying God and enjoying Him is dependent upon our marital status. And it is not. It is not. Nor is it dependent upon us having children. Or a certain number of children. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And us married folk need to remember this too. Our marriage is not ultimate. Our families are not ultimate. It is the glory of God and the exaltation of His name that is ultimate. Is our marriage a wonderful expression of that? Yes, it is. But it's a means, not the end. Secondly, I want you to notice this. I heard another pastor say, and I think this is spot on, providence of God is not self-interpreting. The providence of God is not self-interpreting. Think about this. Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night. It's a woman at his feet. "Who are you?" "I'm Ruth, your servant." Boaz could have thought in that moment, "Ah, God has arranged these circumstances in such a way. I've got a harvest here. My barn is full. The woman lying at my feet, surely God intends for me to have a good time tonight. Providence is not self-interpreting. Our circumstances don't determine what we ought to do. Sometimes we think, well, God's opened a door. It might be a temptation, not an open door. Or being more noble, Boaz might have assumed that all the signs point to his marriage to Ruth. But he remains sober-minded. He says, yes, providentially, she's been working in my fields. Providentially, I've had opportunity to care for her. Providentially, she comes and desires to be with me. But you know what? There's someone who has a first claim to her, not me. Providence does not determine what he ought to do. Our mere circumstances do not tell us what we ought to do. Our fallible interpretation of providence makes a poor guide. Let me say that again. Our fallible interpretation of providence makes a poor guide. Sometimes we think more like pagans. We're reading tea leaves. We're reading our circumstances. And we think God is guiding us mystically through circumstances. That's not how God works. Nor is it how his people are to conduct themselves. Providence makes, our fallible interpretation of providence makes a poor guide and is no substitute for God's will revealed to us in his word or the cultivation of wisdom and discernment. Sometimes what looks like an opportunity is actually a temptation. Thirdly, Boaz showed incredible kindness and patience with Ruth, and he considers her proposal despite the fact that it was delivered poorly and unwisely. Notice the loving kindness, the graciousness of Boaz, when he could have just said, you get out of here and you come back to me at a more appropriate time in a more appropriate manner. He didn't. He didn't. He speaks to her in loving language. He says, my daughter, I'll do what you're asking. I understand what you ask, and I'll do it if it's mine to do. And I wonder, are we ready to receive others in this way? When your spouse comes to you with a question or a concern, you say, well, you didn't come to me in the right way. I don't like the tone of voice, or I don't like the timing of this. Or your children come, or you come to your children, or a brother or sister in this room comes to you and says, can I speak to you about something? And we say, no, because you didn't come in the right way. You should have done this. You should have done that. And we argue the letter rather than the spirit. Note how Boaz received her kindly. Fourthly, though we may clumsily come to the Lord, we must still come to him. Though we may come clumsily, stumbling, foolishly to the Lord, we still must come. Don't wait until you have a good plan for repentance. Don't wait till you have all the ducks in a row and say, okay, if I do this and I repent, then this is going to happen. I got to get all this lined up. Just come. Come to the Lord, believing that he will receive you graciously. Come to him as you are, believing in your Redeemer's virtue. That's where Ruth rested here. I've worked for this man for several months. I've seen him. And I'll come. I'll come trusting in his virtue. And we don't have to have all of our doctrine right to come. That's important for us to understand. It's important. And you know, if you've been here very long, we are keen on developing and teaching sound doctrine. But don't wait till you got it all figured out to come. You come to the Lord. Note the kindness of our God to receive us when our intentions are sincere, but our works are flawed. We come with good motives, but we're a mess. And the grace and the loving kindness of our Lord receives us. And related to this, we should rejoice that our past sins do not define who we are in the present, nor do they limit us necessarily in our future. It's very likely that Elimelech and Naomi should never have left Bethlehem. It's very likely they should never have left. They certainly should never have married their sons to Moabite women. That's explicit in the Scriptures should not have married a Moabite woman. And yet they did. But here we have a picture of the grace of God working through this very same Moabite woman, seeing her humility and seeing the grace that God has displayed in her, yoking herself, covenanting to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and seeking a marriage that would benefit the family. God's mercy is greater than our sin, and He redeems that humble Moabitess and uses her to display His glory. We'll see at the end of Ruth. We'll see it again in Matthew. The genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which includes Ruth, a Moabitess. Someone who, by all rights, should never have been there. If God's people had been obedient, she wouldn't have been there. And yet she is. The mercy of our God. Lastly, in this section, note this. We must be willing to sacrifice our own desires and even what we perceive to be our immediate best interest for the sake of God's purposes. We must be willing to sacrifice what we perceive to be our immediate best interests for the sake of God's purposes. Ruth and Boaz both exemplify this character. They longed to see the perpetuation of God's promise. They longed for this. What are we willing to sacrifice for the advancement of the gospel? For the advancement of God's gospel promises? What are we willing to sacrifice? And once again, certainty is the backdrop of all of these events. It's in the background. We have to look carefully to see it, but it's there. So we begin the narrative with, will Ruth follow through with Naomi's plan, or will she get cold feet? Well, what is Boaz? How's Boaz going to respond? How is this nearer kinsman going to respond? What are other people going to think about all of this? But despite these questions, the theme of certainty is woven clearly through the narrative. And in this last section, verse 14, the widow's certain redemption. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? The question she literally asked is, who are you, my daughter? Think on that question for a while this afternoon. Who are you, my daughter? Who are you, my son? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And she replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Man will rest. So she comes back. Whatever picture you have in your mind of Ruth, as you've got the artist brush out and you're painting that picture, make sure you get this. 6 measures of wheat's about 80 pounds. He says, bring your garment. He hoists it up on her back. She walks all the way back to the city with 80 pounds on her back. This is this woman who works from early in the morning till late in the evening. The young man who's over the gleaner said, she only took one short break. This is a hardy woman. Make sure you have that in your artist rendering of Ruth. We have no physical description of her at all, other than she's a strong woman in multiple ways. She comes back to her mother-in-law. Naomi sees her coming in with this overwhelming quantity of barley. How'd it go? Who are you, my daughter? These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty to your mother-in-law. How compassionate is Boaz? He knows the story.
This is a small town. Remember when Naomi and Ruth arrived in Bethlehem several months earlier? And the ladies went out to, "Is this Naomi?" And she says, "Don't call me that. I'm not Naomi anymore. I'm Mara. I'm empty. I went away from this place full, and now I have nothing. God has taken it all away from me. I am empty." Boaz says, "Don't you dare go back to your mother-in-law empty. You go back full. And you tell her. You tell her what I've said. You tell her the vow that I've made to you today. You tell her that if it's in with my power, I will redeem you. I will see to it today." Saints, notice this. During the time of the judges, okay, it's important. During the time of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, a time defined by lawlessness, and yet God in that very time shows us Boaz and Ruth, proving to us that He is faithful even in the darkest of days. Even in the darkest of days, He is faithful to preserve a remnant at all times. God is faithful to provide men of integrity at just the right time, in just the right place. As we look at our culture and we see the storm clouds on the horizon, politically, socially, spiritually, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but we may have very, very difficult days ahead of us. And we need to remember that even in the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, God was faithful to preserve a remnant and provide and raise up faithful men and women to advance His purposes. Do we have eyes of faith to see the chesed, the kindness of God, in these days? During our darkest times, are we willing to praise God for His gracious gift of faithful believers at just the right time and just the right place? Secondly, we find here in Ruth chapter 3, poignantly and dramatically, one of the grand overarching messages of the whole Bible. We are poor, miserable, self-deceived, and foolish in our life and our strategies. And yet our virtuous Redeemer overcomes all of those things for His glory and for our good. God uses widowhood throughout the Scriptures as an illustration of who His people are. We really are that desperate. We really are that weak. We really are that hopeless as a widow in the ancient Near East. And yet at that very moment, in those very circumstances, God intervenes to rescue. Thirdly, God will not rest until His purposes are fulfilled. We see in Boaz this type pointing us to Christ. Boaz tells Ruth, "I will redeem you." But he doesn't just tell her that. Look back at verse 13. "Remain tonight and in the morning. If He will redeem you, good. Let Him do it. But if He is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." What's Boaz doing? He's taking a solemn vow. He's taking the holy name of Yahweh on his lips, saying, "I vow, as the Lord lives, I will see to your redemption." And Ruth goes back and tells Naomi this. And Naomi says, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." On what basis does Naomi have this kind of confidence? Because she knows this is a virtuous man who's taken a vow. He's given his word before a holy God. "Ruth, my daughter, our Redeemer has sworn by God's name, as the Lord lives, Ruth, Boaz will certainly accomplish our redemption. The man will not rest till this is handled today." And I ask you, saints, do you take your Redeemer at His word as Naomi has hers? Do you take Him at His word? When our Redeemer has said, "I will surely redeem you," even though Naomi didn't hear this oath with her own ears. She hears it secondhand from Ruth, and yet she believes. I think of Jesus speaking to Thomas. Blessed are you who have seen and believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Naomi did not hear this with her own ears, and yet she believes in the virtue of Boaz. But did you know Boaz is not the first redeemer to take this vow? Boaz is not the first redeemer to take this same vow. Do you know that our redeemer also took an oath? Back in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham has been promised by the Lord a son. Now we know the story. Abraham and Sarah got to scheming a little bit. A lot, actually. Ishmael was the product of that scheme. But God was yet faithful. Even though Sarah, 90 years old, barren womb, Abraham, 100, says, I'm going to raise up a son from your own loins. Sarah laughed. Abraham believed. Isaac is born. Isaac grows. He's becoming a big, strong young man. And the Lord appears to Abraham and says, take him up on the hill and sacrifice him. Abraham obeyed. They rose early in the morning. He takes Isaac up. They gather the wood. He ties Isaac down and takes the knife in his hand. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. The Lord, our Redeemer, took an oath. Now, in case we're challenged on the interpretation of this, we don't have to guess. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. The writer of the Hebrews, the letter of the Hebrews, in this letter, the Holy Spirit himself gives us the interpretation of this account. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, does that sound familiar? We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Boaz says, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. But he wasn't the first one to say that. The God who is in heaven said, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Saints, Boaz uses the very same language that God has applied to our redemption. As the Lord lives, I will redeem you. These are certain and unchangeable words. They're infallible words. They are certain words. Let them be a soothing balm to your weary, wandering widow hearts this morning. I will redeem you. I swear as the Lord lives. And you know what? we have an empty grave that proves to us that the vow is binding. As the Lord lives, I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, saints, your redemption is certain. As the Lord lives, your sins have certainly been blotted out. As the Lord lives, the wrath of a holy God has been poured out on His Son and not on you. As the Lord lives, you will certainly persevere if you are in Christ. As the Lord lives, the power of sin is certainly broken in you. You are no longer a slave to the desires of your flesh. As the Lord lives, you have a certain inheritance stored up for you in heaven, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. As the Lord lives, Jesus Christ will certainly return bodily to ransom us, to bring us home with Him. As the Lord lives, He will certainly seat us at His table, feed us eternally on His blessings. As the Lord lives, the smallest and weakest in a faraway village do not escape the Lord's protection and His notice. But I also must tell you, as the Lord lives, if you have not been redeemed by this gracious Redeemer, then certainly none of these promises are yours. Not one of them. As the Lord lives, certainly the wrath of a holy and righteous God rests upon you. As the Lord lives, certainly when He returns, it will not be a day of joy for you, but a day of judgment and recompense. As the Lord lives, these things are certain. And He does live. The tomb is empty. The stone was rolled away. He is now seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of His Father and ours. He mediates for us. He intercedes for us. And He certainly will accomplish all that He said He will accomplish. Despite our falterings, despite our schemings, our dubious plans, our uncertain responses, all of these things will be accomplished just as He has decreed. But I want you to notice something else. Many commentators have found a beautiful symbolism in here. As He speaks kindly to Ruth, and He says, "Daughter, come here, bring your garment." And He loads in her garment 6 measures of grain. Why is that significant? Because it's not 7. 7 in the Hebrew mind was a symbol of completion. Her redemption is not yet complete. It's promised. It's certain. But it's not here yet. And she goes back and tells Naomi, "I have 6 measures of grain." The man is promised. But there's a 7th measure yet. Naomi began this section with, "My desire for you, my daughter, is to find rest for you, to find security for you." And the chapter ends with, "There are 6 measures here, but not yet 7. Saints, this is where we are today. If you are in Christ, your redemption has been fully provided for, but it's not yet complete. 6 measures have been given to you. And for now, it's enough. It's plenty. It's more than you can eat right now, isn't it? But no, it's not complete. Our lives are marked this way. Our plans are questionable. The responses of others, it's uncertain. But behind all of this is a certain redemption for those who have received the loving kindness, the hesed, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, You have provided for us far more abundantly than we can even ask or imagine. Father, by Your Spirit's grace and work in us, help us to contemplate these things. And I pray that we would not simply walk away from this place today. Have a few joyful conversations. And forget the promises that you have made to us. I pray that here today, certainly there are those in our midst who do not know this Redeemer, who do not know His loving kindness. And I pray, the Holy Spirit, by Your grace, would You draw them, show them the mercy of Christ. Show them the loving kindness of a God who has provided all things. And for those of us, Your children, would You comfort us as we are weary and heavy laden? Would You give us rest? Let us rejoice in this day that You have given to us, a great privilege to gather together with Your people, to read and to pray and to hear, to sing. And even as we gather at Your table, we have just these small tokens, bread and a cup, to point us to a certain promise, to a certain redemption, as we long together for the day we will no longer be hindered by the sin of these bodies. But we'll be able, fully and completely, to rejoice in Your goodness. Amen.